All right, we're ready for Deuteronomy 9 and 10. We're in the second sermon of Moses as they are on the eve of crossing over the Jordan and ready for the conquest. So we are here as Wiersbe outlines it, the practical concerns Moses looks within. And that's where we are. The emphasis of the second sermon seems to be on the re-emphasis of the law. Having detailed the law, at least the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, he talks about its place and its purpose in chapter 6. And then there are separate people, you remember, in chapter 7. And then we're going to see more about obedience to the law as we did in chapter 8. So let's review our chapters where we've been. Chapter 1 in the first sermon. All right, a review of their travels from Sinai to Kadesh. Chapter 2. All right, chapter 3. Very good. Chapter 3. All right, very good. Victory over Og and the division of the land and Moses forbidden to enter. Here is a review of history. There was a need for that. Chapter 4 got to the heart of what the first sermon was about. All right, the necessity of obedience. And that's the first sermon. All right, the second sermon started in chapter 5. What was chapter 5 about? Yeah, Ten Commandments and the fear of God. Chapter 6. Yeah, the place and the warning and the meaning of law. Very good. Chapter 7, I just told you a minute ago. Separate people, separate and distinct. Chapter 8, keeping the commandments. And so he comes back to that point time and again throughout. Question number 1 for tonight. What's chapter 9 about? All right. Pride and self-righteousness. Chapter 10, same question. All right. We're going to talk about all of that here in just a second. Let's start with chapter 9. I call that, for my purpose, the warning against pride and self-righteousness. Now, you got to get in your mind the picture that they're on the eve. I don't mean like the day before, but they're right here getting ready in a 30-day period before they embark on the conquest and cross the Jordan and get ready to start conquering the land. If they get enough courage to think that we're going to do this, we can do this, and they go across, they might begin to think it's because of their power and their righteousness that they're accomplishing this. And so Moses reminds them that can't be the case. So he warns against that. So he makes 3 points here. Here's entering Canaan is not because of your power and your righteousness. And further evidence of that is demonstrated that you have been a stiff-necked people ever since I knew you. Pretty stern warning here. And then he gets to the end and he talks about that you were spared because of my plea for you and for God's mercy. Had it not been for that, you wouldn't be here at all. And so that takes them down a notch and humbles them, and that's what this is all about. Make sense? All right, let's get underway with the first section here this chapter. Let's go to question number 2. It was not because of, Israel's righteousness, or their righteousness, however you wanted to word that, that God was driving out the nations, but because of the wickedness of the nations. Chapter 9, verse 4. What does stiff-necked, question 3, mean? Stubborn, rebellious. We'll say more about that in just a moment. All right. Watch for that word in the New King James, at least. English Standard, if you're using it, or New American Standard may use something different. But anyway, we'll flag that as we go along. Verses 1 to 5. Entering Canaan is not because of your power and righteousness. So let's start with verses 1 and 2. I subdivide that in 3 points. The nations being driven out are great and mighty. Well, this is what they've been saying to God. They're great and mighty. We can't do that. Remember that from Numbers 13 and on. So his point here is they're great and mighty, and if you conquer them, it's not by your power. So he starts with verse 1 by saying that you're going to go over Jordan today. He doesn't mean literally today, but we're near. They're greater and mightier, cities great and fortified up to the heavens. It's a hyperbole suggesting they don't literally go to the heavens. Some have suggested 40-foot walls. Kaufman, I think, suggested that. Be that as it may, that's a pretty good-sized wall around a city. And so it might as well be to the heavens, because they have no way of conquering the wall with their own strength. What does verse 2 tell you? You're going to go to these cities, and not only are they fortified cities, great walls that are up to the heavens, but also these cities are occupied by giants, sons of Anak. These are giants. They were the descendants of Anak. So you're going to go in and conquer people that are great and mighty. And how's that going to be done? Let's look at verse 3. Verse 3, what does he say? God is going before you, not just as a fire, but as a consuming fire. What does that suggest? What do you say? Yeah, obliterate everything. It's not just a fire that goes through and doesn't destroy, but if you can consider a fire going through a forest, and when he gets through, there's nothing left. I mean, everything is just mowed down. And God's going to mow them down. God's going to obliterate everything in the path. But notice God's going to do that and bring them down. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord God has said to you. Now let's stop and talk about verse 3 just for a moment. Some have suggested that we have a contradiction here from chapter 7, 22 to this verse. In chapter 7 and verse 22, remember that as you go in and take them, that you'll not be able to destroy them at once, but you're going to do it little by little. And here you're going to do it quickly. And some of the modernists have suggested that is a contradiction. I don't think that's a contradiction at all. Here I think he's talking about killing the people promptly. Don't delay. Don't hesitate. Whereas in chapter 7, he's talking about conquering the land, and you can't conquer the land all at once. So when they come, for example, to a city, they are to destroy them quickly and kill those people quickly, but they're not conquering the whole land quickly. That's going to be little by little. Because chapter 7 said, if you were to go in and destroy everything all at once, kill all the people, what's going to happen? Beasts take over and would devour even them. So I think that's, does that make sense? That's not a contradiction at all. But it does suggest that you don't go in and just kill a few in a city where God's told them to destroy them, and then maybe you kill some more a little bit later, and then kill some more a little bit later in that city. You go in and quickly and promptly do that. Don't hesitate in doing what God has suggested you do. Now let's get 4 and 5. Here's the reason for it. It's not because of your righteousness. And let's flag some other verses, and we'll make some comments as we go along. Do not think in your heart that after the Lord God has cast him out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord brought me in to possess the land, but it's because of the wickedness of the nations the Lord is driving them out before you. Let's flag a couple of verses here. You may have these from other references. Genesis 15, 16. If you care to write these down. Numbers 32, 21. And then Deuteronomy 7, 10 from our study last week. Now I'll give those again. Genesis 15, 16 talks about the sin of the Amorite being when it's full. And then Numbers 32, 21. And Deuteronomy 7:10. I think this is a point sometimes we miss, maybe depending on who's teaching. But when I was younger, sometimes I thought it was emphasized that God's bringing his people to the land and driving his people out without suggesting how wicked these nations were. And it almost seems like we leave the impression that God has his special people, and there's not a good place for them, so here's some land I want them to have. Let's just drive these people out, and regardless of who they are, and so they have land for my people. That's not the case. God's punishing these nations. God's punishing the Canaanite, the Hittite, Jebusite, etc. Does that make sense? And those passages we just flagged, including this one, is telling us that. Now, when Israel gets in there, what's going to happen when they turn to sin? God's going to drive them out too. Don't think it's by your righteousness. Now, verse 5 makes the same point, but actually there are two reasons God's bringing them to land. It's not because of your righteousness or uprightness of heart that you're going to possess the land, but because, here's number one, the wickedness of the nations, yes, that the Lord drives them out from before you, and number two, to fulfill the word that the Lord swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made a promise. Genesis 12, he's going to give them a land. And if God doesn't bring them in that land, then God didn't do what he said. then God becomes a liar. And God doesn't lie, so God's going to fulfill his promise. Regardless, he's going to bring them in there. Make sense? So two reasons I'm bringing you there. It's not because of you and your righteousness. It's because they're wicked, and I promise to give the land. So it's going to happen. All right. Let's get now any questions or comments on verses 1 to 5. Do you see God's trying to bring them down a notch too? Because they'll begin to think, hey, look at our righteousness. We must be something for God to bring us in here and drive out all these people. Now, what's his point here in verses 6 to 24? What's the one line, one sentence summary of what he's trying to say? Yeah, you were almost destroyed by God. You've been rebellious since the day I told you. It can't be because you were righteous, because just look at Horeb, at Taberah, Massa, Kibroth, and at Kadesh, and on and on and on. There's been rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. It couldn't be by your righteousness. It's a pattern. Good point. A pattern indeed. All right, let's work through the pattern here that is found in our text. Let's talk about at Horeb. Where is Horeb? We don't normally talk about something being done at Horeb. That's the same as Sinai. All right, so this is at Sinai. A footnote here. Moses does not talk in true chronology. How do I know? Because he's going to talk about Sinai. He's going to go forward, and then he's going to go backward a little bit. I think there's some other things that may be out of chronology here. It's not that he intended to, never was. The Gospels are much like that. You'll have things out of sequence, not intended to be in sequence, but we'll get to that here in a second. Now at Horeb, he's just reminding them, so our purpose is not to get a full picture of everything, but how unrighteous they have been, and you certainly don't deserve this. And so it's not by your righteousness. Starting at verse 8 through verse 12, while Moses was on the mount, they did what? Yeah, they made a golden calf. Let's look for some phrases, key phrases here, starting at verse 8. You provoked let's start back at verse 6, so I'm starting it a little late here. That understand that God is not giving you good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. The English Standard says stubborn. If you want to flag verse 13, he says that again, uses it, and then he mentions it again a little bit later. But you are stubborn. New American Standard says stubborn as well. Remember, do not forget. By the way, that word remember, I don't have time to pursue that. You might do the study of the word remember, how many times it's used in the book of Deuteronomy. Again and again, remember this, remember that. He doesn't want them to forget their sin, their history, the commands, etc. He talks about remember a lot. That's just an interesting study. That you provoke the Lord to wrath, here's a phrase that we're looking for. When you departed from the land of Egypt at Horeb, here's what happened. Now start at verse 8 through verse 12, they made the golden calf. That I went up to receive the law. Pay attention to verse 9. He mentions I was up there how long? 40 days and 40 nights. We'll make a point about that. I think Wiersbe had a good little two-point outline about that. We'll talk about it in a moment. And then the Lord delivered me two tablets written with the finger of God. That expression is used, by the way, Exodus 8 and verse 19, saying it's written with the finger of God. In Luke 11 and verse 20, that expression had reference to the Holy Spirit, that the miracles were done by the finger of God. I don't think God has a literal finger, but he's saying by the power of God. Perhaps it does refer here even to the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure. But he wrote upon the tablets of stone. But he said he did it in the day when there was fire in the day in the assembly. He's talking about Exodus 19, 17, when the people were assembled at the foot of the mountains, what that's referring to. At the end of the 40 days, God gave me the tablets of stone and told me to go down quickly to the people whom you brought out of Egypt. Have acted, here's a key word, corruptly. We're going to make a play on some words here in a moment. And they have quickly turned aside from from that which I commanded made a golden image. So here's the reminder of their sin. Now, verse 13 and 14, what was God ready to do? He's ready to utterly destroy them. And I have, for the Lord spoke to me saying, I have seen the people, they are indeed stiff-necked. Let me alone and I'll destroy them and I'll make of you a great nation mightier than they. Now what did Moses do? Say again? He prayed to God, yes. Now he did three things as we've outlined here. The first thing at verse 15 is he did what? He turned and went down the mountain that had burned with fire, had the two tablets in his two hands. And there you were. You had sinned against the Lord. What'd he do? I took the tablets and threw down and broke them before your eyes. So he broke them when he finally got down in their presence. He breaks the tablets of stone, showing his anger and his disgust at their sin. And so he breaks the tablets of stone. That's significant for a point in a moment. Then let's talk about the pleading to God. Now, beginning at verse 18, he said, I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. This is another 40 days and 40 nights. But I did as at first. That's interesting. So what's he talking about? Well, I think what he's talking about is Exodus 32. So let's go back to Exodus 32. We didn't make this distinction in Exodus that I remember. If we did, if you had made it in a comment, I didn't catch it. And if I made it, I don't remember it. But in Exodus 32 and in verse 12 to 15, it seems that Moses made a plea to God before he came down off the mountain. So look at Exodus 32. We're not going to take the time to read all. I'm just flagging that for your future study. here's the story of the golden calf. So at verse 11, Moses pleaded with the Lord and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot? So he's talking with God. Why should the Egyptians speak and say that he brought them out to harm them, etc.? So he said, I pled with God. So the Lord relented, verse 14, of the harm that he said he would do. And then, verse 15 said, Moses turned and went down from the mountain. I don't know that I caught that before in Exodus, that it seems he made a plea to God, and then he came down from the mountain. Now over in Exodus 34, and in verse 28, talks about that when he went back to get the commandments, he's back for 40 days and 40 nights. And Moses mentions here in Deuteronomy 9 that he spent 40 days, those same 40 days and 40 nights, pleading to God. So what I'm trying to do, if I've got you lost, what I'm trying to show is this expression at verse 18, I fell down before the Lord as at the first. I think he's talking about that plea to God before he came down from the mountain. Does that make sense? Just think about that. You don't have to agree. Am I communicating the point that I think he pled with God and then 40 days, not 40 days later, but there was a period of 40 days, he pled with God like he did at first. The first is just kind of passed by briefly, but Exodus 32, I think, focuses on that. And now, question number... I don't know what question it was. What was Moses afraid of? Question number 5. The anger and displeasure of the Lord. So he said, I fell down before the Lord as I did at first. And he said that for 40 days and 40 nights I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin that you had committed. And I was afraid of the Lord's anger. And now verse 20. We haven't seen this in Exodus. Exodus does not mention this. Aaron had sinned, and Moses pled on behalf of the people, but he says at verse 20, there's something else he did. Yeah, he said, the Lord is very angry with Aaron, and I prayed for Aaron at the same time. I take that, not including Aaron necessarily in a larger prayer for everybody, but he pled to God specifically for Aaron. Does that make sense? And that's not mentioned in Exodus. So we pick up a little information there. Now, we're going to come back to verse 25 in just a minute because I think that goes with this. But let's jump down to verse 21 and catch that. That I took your sin, that is the calf, and burned it in the fire and crushed it and ground it up in fine dust and threw it in the water. And they made them do what? This text doesn't tell us. Made them drink it. This text doesn't tell us. We learned that in Exodus. Let's go back and put 25 to 29 with this, because I think this is talking about that 40-day period. So I'm going to group it here, though we'll list it separately in an outline here in just a moment. Starting at verse 29, or verse 25, he said, I prostrated before the Lord that 40 days and 40 nights. I think that's that same 40 days and 40 nights of verse 18. Making sense? Tracking with me? All right. So what did he say in 26 through 29? Yeah, this is your inheritance. You redeemed them with your greatness. You brought them out of the land of Egypt. And remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and don't look on their stubbornness. It doesn't mean God just ignore it, but forgive it, in other words. And lest the land from which you brought, that is the Egyptians, say the Lord brought them out and hated them, and I'm paraphrasing, and destroyed them. And so they're your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and your outstretched arm. So that's part of his plea to God. And so Moses is telling them, the only reason you're here and alive is because I pled for you. You have nothing for which to say it's because of us that we're going in. Does that make sense? That's his point. All right. Now, let's back up. We'll come back and see where that 25 to 29 fits in just a moment. But we've talked about Horeb. Let's talk about these other places now. So he's not in sequence. He starts with that major event at Horeb. And so let's talk about the next one. He mentions three together in verse 1. At Taberah, Massah, and Kibroth Hattaavah. All right. Now let's see what those are about. Where is Taberah? This, to get your bearing, here we go. This area right here is just blown up right up here for us, but here is where they came down to Mount Sinai, then to make their way up, and then on up to Kadesh Barnea. So here we are at Mount Sinai. Taberah is not far off. And so let's see what happened to Taberah. That's talking about Numbers 11. So turn over to Numbers 11 just quickly. We don't have time to develop that. What happened in Numbers 11, verses 1 to 3? The people complained. What the complaint was, we're not told. And so there was what happened? Fire broke out on the outskirts of the camp and consumed. And then the people cried to Moses. And when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the place Taberah, which means literally burning. Footnote will tell you that. So he said there was that rebellion. So not only at Mount Sinai, you didn't go very far, and a fire broke out because of your grumbling and your complaining, and I pled for you. All right? The next one is at Massah. Now, where is Massah? Well, that happened before Sinai because it's right here at Rephidim. Rephidim and Massah is the same place. You're going to see that in a moment. So that was before they got to Sinai. So I said a moment ago, this is not in total sequence. So let's go to Exodus 17 just for a moment. And so in Exodus 17, you have the case where they murmured about water. Remember that? And so it was at Rephidim, verse 1. The place was called Massah, verse 7, which means contention. And so that's why it was called Massah. All right. Let's go back to Numbers 11 for a moment. And we have another case. And what happened at Kibroth Hattaavah? So he's jumping ahead from Rephidim. He started at Sinai, goes up here to Taberah, over backwards to Rephidim, and now he's up here. The next stop is Kibroth Hattaavah. What happened there? That's where the Lord sent quail. Remember that? Sent so much quail, they got sick of it. So he called the name of the place. He did that because they were complaining. And look at verse 34. He called it, verse 34, Kibroth Hattaavah, which simply means the craves or cravings. And so there was that rebellion. All right, what's the next thing that's mentioned? At Kadesh. All right, what happens at Kadesh? The text says, look at verse 23. When you came to Kadesh, you rebelled against the commandment and you did not believe nor obey his voice. What'd they not believe? That they could go into the land. It was at Kadesh. When they finally got to Kadesh right here, finally made their way through all of this. Here we go, if I can get it to work. Right here at Kadesh, right in the middle of the circle. They were ready to march into the land, and they said, no, we can't do that. We can't do that. There are giants in the land, etc. So what he's done here is, and by the way, verse 24 summarizes, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. That's a pretty stern statement to make. Y'all are stiff-necked, you're rebellious, you are sinners, and therefore you have no reason to think it's by your might. So I throw verses 25 to 29 back in. You were spared by my pleas. Make sense? All right, we don't have time to go through all of these, but these are some terms that were used to describe their sin. They are stiff-necked. Twice he mentions that they were rebellious. Three times he mentions that they were corrupt. They quickly turned aside. They provoked the Lord to wrath. That's three times that's mentioned. They sinned. They didn't believe God. Quite a number of charges in one chapter. And then summarized there at verse 24. Questions or comments? Let's go to chapter 10. Chapter 10 deals with mercy and obedience. So, he gets to the heart of what the sermon is about in verses 12 to 22, but he starts with evidence of God's forgiveness and acceptance. And you say, how do you know that's what he's talking about? Is this not just two different stories about God giving the law and Aaronic priesthood? I think the key is at verse 1, at that time. At that time. That connects what he's about to say with Moses' plea on their behalf. That's what he's just been talking about. Does that make sense? God was ready to destroy y'all, and I pled to God for y'all. I pled to God, and I begged God to spare his people. And at that time, God told me to go back and get the law. See, Moses broke the commandments, broke the tablets, and if God had said, was done with them, why do they need to give them commandment? God's done with this nation. But the fact that God says, come back and let's make the tablets again, suggests God's forgiving them. Going to give them a second chance. That makes sense? And then we're going to see something about the Aaronic priesthood. So let's work through verses 1 to 5 here quickly. God told him to take two tablets of stone and come up on the mountain and make of yourself an ark of wood. Now, the chronology here, it may be a chronological problem and it may not be. There's a question, what is this ark? And there's only one of two possibilities that I know of. There may be a third or fourth that I hadn't entertained or hadn't seen. Some think that this is an ark that Moses had made while he went up on the mountain, that was a temporary container for the tablets until the ark was built, which wasn't built till he came down and instructed the people. And that very well may be. Others think that this is talking about the ark that was built, that he didn't take it up on the mountain, but he's simply saying, God told me to come up on the mountain and bring the tablets, and God also told me to put them in the ark. And the ark's coming later, so this is not in true chronology. Does that make sense? Which one is it? I'm not sure. All I know is God told him to come up and get the tablets. God told him to put it in the ark. He said, I did. But by the time he's making this speech, they're in the permanent ark, and he points to the fact that there it is, right there. It's right there in their midst. So let's look at verses 1 to 5. He made it of this ark of acacia wood, but he said, I went up and took the tablets, and in the interest of time, let's look at verse 4. that he wrote on the tablets, the Ten Commandments. And I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark, which I had made. And there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. So you say, well, okay, that's just a story of God giving the Ten Commandments. He gave new tablets, suggesting, I think, in light of verse 1, at that time, God's forgiveness and his mercy toward them. Does that make sense? Then the establishment of the Aaronic priesthood is much the same, that I think the translators of the New King James did a good job of putting in parentheses verse 6 through verse 9. And so if you drop down and just skip that for a moment, and as at the first I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and I heard, and the Lord also heard me at that time, and he didn't destroy you. But sandwiched in that is this parenthetical thing. I recognize punctuation wasn't there, but in that parenthetical section, God established Aaronic priesthood and gave it to you. And that's showing God's mercy for them. Does that make sense? That why we need a priesthood if God's done with these people and going, why? He needs a priesthood to offer sacrifices et cetera, take care of their problems. And so I'm going to skip over some of that section in interest of time, but I think that's the point. God listened to me as at the first, and so God forgave and God accepted, and just be thankful that God's mercy. That's why you're going into the land. All right? Now, the tribals, by the way, if you're interested, kind of got lost at verse 6. You say, I'm not familiar with the places. That was talking about right here where Aaron died. That's this area right here, if you're interested in that. Now, let's talk about obedience from the heart, 12 to 22. He raises the question. Every preacher's got a sermon based on verse 12. What does the Lord God require of you? That's a good sermon, doesn't it? What does the Lord God require of you? So what does, in this text, the Lord require? To fear the Lord. We should have flagged that, shouldn't we? We're watching for fear. So that's one of the verses we want to flag. Learn something from it. We'll come back to that. So what does the Lord God require of you? To fear God. And what else? To walk not in his ways, but walk in all his ways. What's the third thing? To love him. What else? Serve him with all your heart and all your soul. Put everything you have into the service. Not half-hearted, not just spasmodic, but you put everything you have into the service. What else? Keep his commandments. Now, did you learn something about fear there? We're looking at the term fear as it is directed toward God throughout the book. It's one of the most fascinating studies you'll ever do. And what I just learned from fear, all of those things mentioned surrounding fear, connected with fear. If you fear God, you will keep, you'll walk in all of his ways. And you will love him and you'll serve him with all your heart and you'll keep his commandments and you'll love him. Show me somebody that walks in part of the ways of God and they don't fear God. Does that make sense? Show me somebody that doesn't keep the commandments and they're half-hearted in their service. They don't fear God. So the context, finish my sentence, the context just defined fear for me. Does that make sense? I let the context. There's my commentary. What does fear mean? The best commentary is God's words around it. God's telling me, here's what I mean by all of that. Make sense? All right. Yes, ma'am? Say again.
Would you have talked when Moses was afraid in chapter, in verse 19? He was afraid of the fear in the hot
display. That's an example of fear. It sure is. All right. Now let's talk about reasons to obey. So Moses is quite organized in his delivery. You need to obey God. What does the Lord God require of you? Why do you need to do that? So the first thing that he mentions at verse 13 is it's for your good. It's for your benefit. Now the commandments are. The commandments might be abstain from something. It might be something that you don't like doing, but it's for your good. So, for example, driving out the people, that's for your good. Abstaining from idolatry is for your good. Whatever God has told them in the commands, that's for your good. The second thing, verse 14 to 15, Yeah, the Lord, everything belongs to the Lord. Heaven above and everything belongs to the Lord. And yet he chose you. Why should I obey him? Well, because God owns everything, and yet he chose this people to be his nation through whom the Messiah is going to become. So why should you obey God? Well, God owns everything. Everything belongs to God, and he chose and wants you to be saved. All right, what's the next thing? Verse 17. Because God is great and mighty. He's awesome. The great, mighty, and awesome God. Something else in verse 17. No partiality. If God was a God that he showed partiality to a certain nation, a certain race, certain gender, then I might not want to obey him, but he shows no partiality. He's going to treat me like he treats anyone else. What's the next thing? He helps those who are helpless. Look at verse 18. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves strangers, giving them food and clothing. And if this were a sermon, you'd think, he's chasing a rabbit here. This is a sermon, by the way. That he starts talking about God, how he takes care of the helpless, the fatherless, the widow, the stranger, etc. But he makes a point. What's his point? Verse 19. Therefore, you should love strangers, for you are a stranger in the land of Egypt. Now here we go again, verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. We'll come back to verse 20. What's 21 and 22 about? You went down to Egypt, and how big was were you when you went down in the land of Egypt? 70 people. When you came out, how many fighting men? 600,000. That was fighting men. That's not total. So God multiplied the nation. God took you and multiplied you. And if God blessed you, in other words, God blessed you richly, so therefore you ought to be obedient. Does that make sense? Why should they obey? Because the commands are for your good. The Lord chose you. You're great. God is great and mighty. God shows no partiality. God helps the helpless, and God multiplied the nations. I like Wiersbe's, I'll mention a couple of things. Wiersbe is not a member of the church, by the way. Some people have talked about Brother Wiersbe. He's not a member of the church. He is Baptist, I think, but he is an incredible outliner. Poor commentator, but an incredible outliner. And anyway, he gave this little outline, and I like that you obey because of three things: God's commands, God's character, and God's care. He takes those points we just had and summarizes in 3 points. I like that. Well, while we're talking about Wiersbe, another point he made back here about the 40 days, I meant to say this earlier, that Moses spent 40 days learning how to lead, verse 9, chapter 9 and verse 9. Then he spent 40 days interceding for the people. And it was in the context of dealing with leadership. You want to be a leader? He spent 40 days learning how to lead, learning the law, and then he spent 40 days pleading and interceding on behalf of the people he's trying to lead. And so you want to be a leader? Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's with friends, whoever. You want to be influential with the gospel? Then spend 40 days trying to learn how to lead. I don't mean literally 40 days. Spend a long time learning how to lead. And then secondly, you may spend some time on your knees praying about it. And that's going to help. All right. Let's see what else we want to talk about. Let's talk about the fear of God here and what we learned, verse 12, verse 20. If you didn't underline or highlight that or circle that, let's go back and do that. And again, that's going to be one of the most rewarding studies. What am I learning about the fear of God? I'm learning, first of all, that it means you walk in all of his ways. And I learned, secondly, same verse, that the fear of God means that I'm going to be dedicated with all my heart. And I learned the same thing from verse 20, that I'm dedicated and I'm devoted and I hold fast to him. Anything else you learn? Question number 9 about the fear of God. Absolutely. Yeah, we see that that's a classic case of that happening. Abraham pled on behalf of Lot and Sodom, etc. God never changes his law, but he changes his intent. Does that make sense? There's a difference, big difference. Fear of God. Any questions or comments on that? I want to go back. We got a couple of 3 minutes to go. Let's get a couple of other things before we're through. Let's go to question number 10. No, I want to go back to question 8 first. Chapter 10, verse 16. We didn't stop and flag that. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. What does it mean to circumcise the heart? Obviously, he's not talking about the Jewish physical circumcision. So what does he mean? All right. Yeah. Yeah, remove that rebellion, that stubbornness, cut that loose, cast it aside, and don't be stiff-necked any longer. Don't be stubborn any longer. Don't rebel any longer. Don't, in other words, give your neck rather than being stiff-necked, not willing to turn. Question number 10, practical things that you learned. We've got a couple of minutes to go from these two chapters.
We should strive to be the person that God delights in. That's what he said about the fathers. He delighted in the fathers.
Good point. Good point. Does God delight in us? What else? All right. Good point. We need to have the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Remember, he said that he didn't deserve to be an apostle. I'm the least of the apostles, etc. And then he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. And that's where we ought to be about any task. It may be appointed to teach, to lead, serve as a deacon, serve as an elder, whatever. It's not by your greatness. By the grace of God, we are what we are. What else? Practical.
In a sense, remembering your sin and not forgetting your sin, Moses commanded them to remember your sin, partially so they would remember how close they were to the wrath of God, but also so that they wouldn't be so puffed up to think that they did it on their own. We would be the same as if we view our own righteousness as being what merits our promises. It was in spite of our unrighteousness.
Good point. Good point. Point. Moses was willing to sacrifice. Good point. We're going to stop right there. Chapter 11 next time, and 12.